So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. May God bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Let's look to him again in prayer. Our most holy Father, we thank you that you've given to us Holy Scripture. We pray that you would help us to understand what we've just read. We pray that your Spirit would give us the light of illumination, shining this word upon our minds and hearts, that we might be changed by it, that we might be led to more and more savor and rejoice in the gospel. Lord, help us to glorify your Son this morning because of what we read on the pages of Scripture. Work in our hearts that which pleases you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the most comforting doctrines of all of Scripture and theology is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. So in our name of the church is the word sovereign. It means one who has all power, all rulership, all dominion, all ownership, and all authority over everything. That's what sovereign means. And the doctrine that God is sovereign, it brings a world of comfort to our hearts. For you in your life, if you understand the sovereignty of God, it will help you through some of the most difficult trials you could ever face. Because it teaches you that God himself is the one who is looking out for you. God is the one who has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So even the evil that others do to you, or even the evil of your own sins that you might feel a world of guilt for, God is sovereign over them. And he is the one who is in control of your life. However, one thing we must always say if we understand this doctrine of God's sovereignty is that doctrine is never divorced from the person of God. That is, we don't believe, you could say, strictly speaking, in the sovereignty of God. We believe in the sovereignty of God, a God who is sovereign, who exercises dominion over all things. What I mean is that we don't find our comfort in a teaching or a doctrine, but in the God about whom the teaching teaches us. And God's sovereignty is, if you look in the Scriptures, it's always tied to his character. So he's the creator of all the ends of the earth. That's what we read in our Scripture readings this morning, even in Revelation and in Ezekiel and in Deuteronomy, that the Lord is God of God and Lord of lords. The heaven of heavens belong to him, even the earth and the seas and all that fill them. So if God is the creator and the sustainer of all that is, that means that he, by virtue of his rulership over them, is sovereign. If God is the God of justice, if his character is holiness, and if he is just, then his sovereignty will surely be on display in the judgment of the last day, of the day of Jesus Christ. But what we see, especially in the passage this morning and in the book of Acts, is that God's sovereignty is especially, perhaps most clearly seen in his grace. We believe in a God of sovereign grace. And that should bring the world of comfort to our hearts. Because God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, that is where we see his sovereignty most clearly. In some ways, that's the story of the book of Acts. It's the story of the sovereign God sending forth his grace and the gospel to the ends of the world, that he might gather a people for himself. He directs his apostles from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and then to the othermost parts of the earth. He has his hand all over this book, so much so that, as I've pointed out over and over again, and I'll keep pointing out, is that the book of Acts is not the Acts of the apostles per se. It's the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus Christ that he accomplishes through his apostles. Because Luke tells us when he begins to write the book, that in the first book he wrote of all that Jesus began to do. By implication, this second book he's writing is all that Jesus is continuing to do and to teach through his apostles and through his disciples. And so as we have that in mind, these points that the sovereignty of God is most clearly seen in the salvation that he gives to lost sinners, and if the book of Acts is the ongoing work of Jesus Christ through his church, then in these verses, especially the ones before us, we should understand that God governs all of our paths. He governs the path of all of his servants, and he opens the hearts of all of his saints. That's really the way we'll be looking at these verses. That's sort of two points we'll give our attention to this morning. God governs the path of his servants and opens the hearts of his saints, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. So let's look at these verses before us, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 16 as we come to continue our way through Acts 16. In this, verse 5 is really a summary that we see here. It summarizes what God has done thus far, not only in the whole book of Acts, but particularly in Acts 14 and 15, as the church struggled with this issue of what to make of Gentiles who are becoming Christians. You know, they gathered, they met, they sought the Lord's counsel, they exegeted Scripture, they listened to the apostles, and then they came to a resolution. They were unified on the answer to the question. The answer to the question of Gentiles coming to belong to the people of God is that they should not be made to obey the law of Moses in its ceremonial aspects, like circumcision, like the food and dietary restrictions. These things were temporary. They were part of God's administration of the old covenant, but since the new covenant has come, these things have passed away because they've been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who came to the people of God. Israel was their Messiah, but who is also the Messiah of the ends of the earth, of the Gentiles as well. So the point of the church that is made in Acts 15 is that the Gentiles are saved the same way the Jews are, by faith in Jesus Christ. So we should not require of them to obey the law of Moses, and especially its ceremonial and civil aspects, because, as Peter says, this is something we struggle to do. So why would we lay a yoke upon their necks that we ourselves can't even carry? And so they make this decision, and then they, through the work of Paul and Silas and Barnabas and Mark, send these decisions out to the churches. They preach the gospel, and the churches are strengthened, and people are added to it daily. In other words, the Christians grow in maturity, and the churches grow in number. That's really the summary of what we've seen so far. But as we get to verse 6 of chapter 16, we begin to see Paul and Silas as they're traveling on what's known as Paul's second missionary journey. He's strengthened the churches of Iconium, of Lystra and Derbe. He actually picked up Timothy as a servant alongside of them. And so Paul, Silas, and Timothy are now traveling through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. Think modern-day southern Turkey. That sort of area. It's an area rich of biblical history. And here, Paul, Silas, and Timothy are laboring to preach the gospel, and they have in their sights Asia. Now, Asia in that day would strictly speaking, or would be understood as the northern part of Turkey today. But then also, when we think of Asia as the big continent, Asia, that would be Asia in a larger sense. So when it says here in verse 6 that Paul and Silas and Timothy were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, that means not only this small part of Turkey, but then east of that. For some reason, somehow, we don't know the mechanics of this, God had forbidden them. The Spirit led them away from this giant continent. Does that strike you as odd? But here God himself is saying, no, you will not go and preach the gospel to these people. So they you know, how did this work? We don't know. So they turn and they think, okay, well if we can't go in that direction, if we can't go northeast, let's go in another direction. Let's go to the northwest part of what is now called Turkey. This is the area of Bithynia. So they go up to Mysia and they try to make their way to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus, verse 7, did not allow them. Again, they find their door closed. And we're not told how God made it known to them that this is not where they're to go, just that the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go there. And what does this teach us? Well, it teaches us that God directs the steps of his servants, particularly here as missionaries, through whatever means. We don't know, again, how he did this, but he made it clear to them that this is not where they're to preach the gospel. The early church father, a man named John Chrysostom, he preached in Constantinople, so not that far from where Paul here and Silas and Timothy were seeking to go. Chrysostom said that perhaps God was letting the people of Asia get more and more and more hungry so that when the gospel did come their way, they would see it as a feast and just engorge themselves on it. That's just speculation. We don't know exactly why God barred the way to Asia, but he did in his sovereignty and for his own purposes. Well, you can imagine Paul, Silas, and Timothy here being a bit beside themselves. Their mission as missionaries is to preach the gospel. So where are we going to go? Well, lo and behold, here comes a vision in the night. Paul has a dream. There's a man from Europe, a man from Macedonia, who appears to him and says, verse 9, come over to Macedonia and help us. And in this way, God directs the steps of his apostles. This is extraordinary. This is not how God usually works. This is how, if you look at the Old Testament prophets, how God often worked to them. They received visions. Think of Daniel. Think of Zechariah. Much of the book of Zechariah is a recounting of the visions that he received from God. This is what a prophet would receive. Think of, even in the New Testament, men like Ananias, who, when Paul was struck blind, God, in a vision, spoke to Ananias and said, go to Paul and pray for him that he would receive his sight. Now, God extraordinarily would direct his people, particularly prophets, in this way. Is this what he still does today? Well, not exactly. He still directs his people, absolutely. Maybe not through visions in the night of things like men saying, come and help us. Nevertheless, Paul here is with Timothy and Silas, directed to Macedonia. And what do? They sit around, do they debate whether or not they should go? No, they immediately leave. This word immediately is emphatic here. And when Paul has seen the vision, immediately, you can imagine, like in the middle of the night, he sits bolt up and he says, I know where we have to go. And so Luke, who is, we see here in verse 10, joining with Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas and Timothy. That's why Luke says here, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel. Luke is very succinct in what he communicates here, because this journey that they're about to go on is a journey of about 400 miles. That would be like walking across North Carolina from the Outer Banks to the mountains. And this is the journey that they start on. So what do? They head to Troas. They take a boat to Samothrace. They stop at Neapolis. This is the port in Macedonia. And they travel to the city of Philip. You know, how many days would that have taken? But Luke is very succinct. He has a purpose in why he's recording this. Philippi is where his emphasis will lie here. And so they make their way to Philippi, a leading city in the district of Macedonia in a Roman colony. This isn't the biggest city in that area, but it's a very important one because it's a Roman colony. It was called a Little Rome. You know, if you go to cities like San Francisco or New York or any big city, you'll have like, you know, Little Italy, the little section, which generally means that there's a lot of Italian restaurants. Well, this city of Philippi is like Little Italy, Little Rome, here in Macedonia, today called Greece. And here is where the apostles go. Now, this is Europe. This is the first incursion of the gospel into Europe here, into the city of Philippi. What do we see here? We see here in these verses that God is directing the steps of his servants. We don't know the exact means he uses here, other than the vision, but he is seeing that they go exactly where he would have them go. Now, this is something that's not unique just for missionaries and not just for preachers or just for those who are seeking to spread the gospel to the ends of the world. This is something that God does for all of his servants. He directs our steps. He does it in ordinary, everyday ways. And when you think of your own life, which God has called you to live for the praise of the glory of his grace, in your own life, just as with Paul and with Silas and Timothy and Luke, the Lord directs your steps that you might be used just as they were for his sovereign grace and his purpose in the world. How does God direct you? Well, there are four main ways. He directs you through, first of all, and primary above them all, he directs you through Scripture. You have the Word of God. He directs your steps right through the Word. Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, Psalm 119 tells us. So if you are trying to figure out what life you have before you, what direction to take, the first place you go is the Word of God. We also have wisdom. Wisdom is simply doing the right thing at the right time and in the right way. Wisdom is living skillfully for God's glory in God's world. And he's given you this, especially as you who've been born again, who trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives you spiritual wisdom through the Holy Spirit. That is, he directs your steps, not only through Scripture, but through an understanding of what Scripture requires of you. And we should all seek to grow in this wisdom. It's what Paul prays for the churches that he plants. He says he wants them to grow in spiritual wisdom and understanding. He says that in Colossians especially. He wants his people to be directed by Scripture, but then Scripture lived out, which is wisdom. He directs your life through providence. I think that's what we see mainly here. How did God direct the steps of his missionaries here? Well, through providence is most likely the means he used. You know, so they tried to go to Asia, but for some providential reason, they're hindered. And they concluded God was shutting that door. The Spirit was forbidding them to go there. Providence is seeing the way that God has directed your life thus far and seeing the doors that he has closed in the past that lead you to where you are now. And so when you think to where he might have you in the future, you must take into account where you are presently. You know, so if providentially you were born in, Austria and you moved to America and you wanted to be president, well, you can't be because you weren't born in America. So providentially, that door is shut. That's a silly example. But there might be things in your life that God has, doors God has providentially shut. And so when you wonder, like, where will God have me? What sort of way will he direct my step? It might not be in certain ways. Providence might help you to make those determinations. And also people. God directs us through people, especially in the church. He leads us down our paths through the counsel of others. You know, to be all by yourself is to cut yourself off from a source, the source of wisdom, of guidance, and even of Scripture at times, because it's through people that God can direct you with the words of Scripture. And we're supposed to encourage one another with the words of Scripture, and that encouragement could take the form of direction. In our congregational meeting this morning, I'll mention how, you know, my family and I, we've been here for more than a year and a half. You know, providentially, God directed us to Hickory. You know, that was the path he had laid out before us. I didn't see a vision with, you know, one of the elders saying, come to Hickory and help us. Now, I might have heard that on the phone, but I didn't see it. And yet, you know, my wife and I, as we made decisions on how do we understand where God would have us here, well, we had to use all of these items. We had to use Scripture. Is it good to go to a church and preach the gospel? Okay, yes, it is. That's an easy one. We have to use providence. Where does God have us here? Where we were in our lives, we in God's providence, needed to move on. And he opened this door. We sought wisdom. Is it wise to come here? And we concluded, yes, it is wise. And we sought the instruction or the counsel of people. And through others, God said, yes, it's good for you to go here. And so God, that's from my own life. I'm sure you can think of examples in your life as well, that God directs your steps to the goal of and the end of his glory. See, that's why God moves in your life. That's why God directs you where he would have you go. It's that you might glorify him. It's your whole calling, right? It's your chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's to live lives that abound to the praise of his glorious grace. To live under the umbrella of God's sovereignty that you might make much of him. And that he might use you for his own glory. This means that we seek God's glory in our everyday lives, right? So if you're wondering where God will have you go tomorrow, well, if you have a job, then he'd probably have you go to your job and work and do so well and love your employers, your employees and your fellow workers. If you're a parent, what path does God have laid out before you but to care for your children? If you're a grandparent, to care for your grandchildren and to seek to come alongside their parents as I seek to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I would say that's a calling for everyone in the church as well. A church that has covenant children. The whole church is invested with responsibility to seeing those children raised up in the Lord. In your witness. And that's really the context of this here. God is directing their steps in witness. So as God would use you to bring the light of the gospel to people who are blinded by the darkness of this world, he directs you through scripture, through providence, through wisdom and through people. That you might go forth and tell others about Jesus. In all areas of your life, the Lord directs your steps ultimately for his glory. That's an expression of his sovereignty over all things. We see as well here in this passage that God not only directs our steps, but he opens the hearts of his saints. By saints, I mean those whom he has called out, selected, he has foreordained to belong to him in his sovereign good pleasure. God opens their hearts. That's what we see in the second point here in our verses before us, verses 13 through 15. Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy have made their way to Philippi. They stay in the city some days, and they decide on the Sabbath day to do what you do on the Sabbath day. What Paul did, he would go and meet with, usually his pattern was to go to meet with Jews in the synagogue and to proclaim to them their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And there would usually be Gentiles gathered there as well who are called God-fearers, who are worshiping the God of Israel, but they're not fully members of Israel. They're not they haven't become Israelites or they haven't become Jewish in that way. And then Paul would branch out from there and preach to the Gentiles. Well, in the city of Philippi, it seems there's not a synagogue. And so where does Paul go? Well, he goes down to the river to pray. Because down by the river, outside of the city gates, that's where most likely people would gather if there's not a synagogue. And so he goes there, and there's a gathering of women. And among these women with whom Paul speaks is a lady named Lydia. She's from Thyatira, the city in Turkey. And she's a seller. If you have the King James, I love it. She's a seller of purple. Like, how can you sell a color? But she sells purple goods. Meaning she usually sells probably to royalty. She's probably fairly well off. And so she's gathered here with the rest of the women around this riverside. And they listen to the Apostle Paul as he proclaims to them. And the Lord opens her heart and she believes. Now she's already a worshiper of God. This is a way of saying she's a God-fearer. Just like Cornelius. Remember Cornelius in Acts 10 who attended the synagogue. He, in many ways, was as faithful as you could be without actually becoming Jewish. And it was Cornelius that God sent Peter to give a foreshadowing of the Gentiles coming into the kingdom of God and embracing Israel's Messiah. Well, here, Lydia shares a lot of the same background as Cornelius. She worships the Lord. She's a Gentile. She's seeking the one true God. You know, we read in the Bible about the doctrine of total depravity. It's a very biblical doctrine. It is the description of mankind, man and woman, in their fallen state. No one, Paul says in Romans 3, as he quotes Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, he says, no one seeks after God. There is none who does good. All have turned aside and gone astray. Isaiah 53, which we'll be looking at this evening in our evening sermon, says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every single one of us to our own way. This describes mankind without God working in their hearts. They run away from God. It's called total depravity. We're dead in our trespasses and in our sins. But for those whom God shows his grace to, as for those who embrace Jesus Christ, God works in them to bring them to his Son, as he prepares them for the gospel message. That's what we saw in Cornelius' take. It's what we see here in Lydia. The Lord had been working somehow in her past. We don't know how she got connected with the Lord of Israel, but she's a worshiper of God. She's praying to him here. God is drawing her to his Son. And that's what Jesus said. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And we see that God had been, to this point, drawing Lydia to himself. And so what does he do? He gives her a new heart. That's what it means when you read in verse 14, a very important verse here. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention or to hear what was said by Paul. Now that word pay attention or to hear here, it's more than just so she could receive information. She could understand his language or something like that. This is hearing that leads to action. It's the hearing that is spoken of in Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. It's a hearing that results in believing. And that's exactly what God does here. He opens her heart. This is another expression of the new birth, what Jesus instructed Nicodemus in. That unless someone is to enter the kingdom of God, he or she must be born again. This is what Ezekiel was talking about in Ezekiel 36, printed there on the front of your bulletin. I will give you a new heart. I will take out a heart of stone that is rebellious and doesn't have life. And I will put in you a heart of flesh. That's exactly what God does here. He sovereignly, in his grace, does what only he can do. He opens her heart to pay attention to him, to believe what was said by Paul. She embraces Jesus Christ as preached to her, as freely offered to her in the gospel of Paul. And then she gives testimony to her belief. How so? Well, we read that she's baptized. After she was baptized, and not only herself, but her whole household, after they were baptized, she invites the apostles to her home. You see, that's what baptism is, particularly as you see it in the book of Acts. A baptism here to converts, especially adult converts, is a way, yes, of receiving the promises of God. God is the one who is acting when someone is baptized. But it's also a way of testifying to the salvation that you've received. This is where, you know, our Baptist brothers and sisters are absolutely right. Baptism is, in certain respects, a way of testifying that I belong to God. He is my God. I belong to him. That's not the primary role and function of baptism. The primary role and function is God placing a sign and seal upon our hearts. But for those who are converted, especially as adults who are not baptized, their baptism is a way of declaring to the world, I belong to the Lord. He has claimed me. You see, in this sacrament, he puts his seal on my heart. He says to me, I am your God. You belong to me. And then by submitting to baptism, the one baptized, like Lydia here, proclaims that to the world. This is so key in foreign countries, particularly Muslim countries, where people will come to know Jesus Christ. And their families might start to disown them or start to persecute them sort of moderately before they're baptized. But the second they're baptized, that's when they're cut off. And that's, you see, I mean, some foreign Muslims who hate the Lord understand baptism and its significance better than a lot of people in America in church. It's so significant. It declares that you belong to the Lord. Well, that's how Lydia declares God is her Lord. She has submitted to him. She belongs to him. She's received his sign and seal, along with her whole household. That's the Presbyterian part of this here. This baptism is not just for the head of the household. It's for all those in the household. That's why, strictly speaking, as Presbyterians, we don't believe in just infant baptism, as if someone's baptized just by virtue of being an infant. Now, it must be an infant that belongs to God's covenant people, that's born to at least one parent who is a Christian. Baptism is, strictly speaking, household-oriented. This is the way God worked in his covenant throughout the whole Old Covenant. When God would work in the heart to, say, someone like Abraham, that would filter down to his household. So Abraham would receive the mark of the Old Covenant in circumcision, but so would all of those in his household. That doesn't mean that they're automatically a Christian or automatically a follower of the Lord, but it means that by virtue of the covenant and God working in families, he has claimed them. Here, that's how God worked in Lydia's heart. You see this also work out in her life, in the service she offers to Paul and his companions. Look at the end of verse 15. If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And I could imagine Paul and Luke and Silas and Timothy being, don't worry. We don't want to impinge upon you. We don't want to cause any issues. She's like, no. And she prevailed upon them, he says, Luke says here. And also they go. They end up staying in Lydia's house. So at the end of the chapter, they'll return to Lydia's house as well. This is where, in verse 40 of chapter 16, after they've been in prison, they'll return to visit Lydia. Here we see that she opens her house in hospitality to the traveling missionaries. I can make a brief application there just to say that an indispensable way that you can serve your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ is through hospitality. Is by opening, yes, your house, by showing them your love for them and welcoming them into your home, no matter the state of it, no matter discomfort it might cause. Hospitality is a good thing, and it's something that we should make more of, a practice of in our Christian life. It's what the early church gave themselves to. Remember in Acts 2, as Acts 2, 42 through 46, it's sort of like the charter of the early church. As they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to doctrine, to the breaking of bread, to prayers, and so on and so forth. And later on in that passage, it says that they were daily in each other's homes, eating together. It's a practical way to serve one another to the praise of God's glorious grace. God opens the hearts of his saints. He does that in the redemption of Lydia, the first convert in Europe. And he does it when he gathers anyone to himself. This is your background is essentially the same as Lydia's. When God called you to himself, if he has called you to himself, he first did a work of preparation. And perhaps you were raised in a Christian household, but you weren't a believer. Perhaps you weren't raised in a Christian household, but you have people come alongside of you every now and then and point you to Christ. In these ways, God was preparing you. Perhaps you sat under gospel preaching over and over again, and you didn't believe, but yet those seeds that were planted, God would water and bring to growth in giving you eternal life. That's not how it always works, by the way. It was Spurgeon who said, "But the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay." The same gospel preached for those who become Christians, it melts their heart. It is what God uses to bring them to himself, but it also is the same gospel that hardens the heart of those who turn against him. The Lord gathers people for himself. Only he can do this. And this is an expression of his merciful sovereignty here. And it's a wonderful, wonderful truth, because it tells us of a wonderful God who is glorious, who in his good pleasure draws people to himself. Now, if you're here this morning and you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, if you haven't understood the gospel and why you should throw your whole life on him for salvation, then I pray that this sermon this morning, the scriptures that we've read, the prayers that we've prayed, that this act of worship is what God uses to melt your hard heart and bring you to him. You see, the call of the gospel, which says, repent and believe, turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, is the means that God uses to open hearts and to bring his people to himself. So I publish that to you all here this morning. Think of your sin, your alienation from God. There's a world of ways a hard heart has worked out in our lives. Rebellion from God, running from him, that load of guilt you feel, sins you've committed, sins you commit daily. Flee from them and find salvation in this Christ, this Messiah, this God-man, Jesus Christ, who alone is able to bring us from death to life. This truth of the sovereignty of God seen in his grace is a world of comfort for For us elders, for the elders of the church, it means that the growth of the church is not, it's good news for me as a pastor, a preacher, the growth of the church is not strictly based on how perfectly I can preach the gospel, or how wonderful my language might be, or how pretty our church building is, or how comfortable the pews are. It's ultimately found in the Lord, who opens hearts and brings people to himself. This is a comfort for you as parents or grandparents, or for any of you who have loved ones who don't know the Lord, or who don't yet know the Lord. It's a comfort because it tells you that you, yes, you're called to bear witness. You're called to plant those seeds, or at least to scatter them. But you're not the one who ensures that the seeds grow. God is. You leave it in His hands. It's a tremendous act of faith to pass on the gospel to our children and to those in our families that we love. Because we're not the ones who can see that our hearts are changed. The Lord must open the heart. And in some sense, this is a work that God continues to do. Not that we're converted over and over again, but that our hearts, even renewed in Jesus Christ, need to be daily conformed to Him. That's why when God's word is preached, we pray a prayer of illumination. There's a difference between conversion, God takes out a heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh, and illumination, where God shines the light of the gospel upon that new heart, that it might beat with life and live. When we read the scripture, when I preach the gospel, when we gather to worship, we pray that the Lord would do the same work He did in the hearts of those two disciples wandering on the road to Emmaus after Christ's resurrection. These are followers of Jesus, and Jesus opened the scriptures to them, and their hearts burned. As he had to, by the Spirit, allow them, enable them to hear and to see that God is good, and to understand the significance of this great resurrection. The Lord continues this work of opening our hearts in certain ways to hear the Word of God. So pray that He does that. That's why we pray before preaching, that God would do this work in our hearts, enable us to see and understand and know the weight of His glory. God is absolutely sovereign in your life, just as He is over all the world. That's a comfort. It's a comfort we especially derive from His sovereign grace. Because He's done in bringing a people to Himself what we can never do. If you know, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you know that's not something that you did. It's a gift of God, that He might get the glory. Because the one who gives the gift is the one who gets the glory. And that's exactly why God gives the gift, that He might glorify Himself, and that you might then join in what He's been doing from all eternity in glorifying Himself and magnifying the good of His name. This is what the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. It's what we pray for the Spirit to bring in more and more greater a measure in our midst. May He do that all of our days. Amen.